Let's quiet and prepare our hearts for hearing from God's active word found in Matthew chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray one more time. God, we give you thanks for your word that sometimes comforts us and sometimes challenges us, sometimes encourages us and sometimes warns us. And we pray that whatever you have for us today, that your spirit would be active in our hearts to help us to receive it and to be changed by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how are you going to land the plane? How are you going to land the plane? One of my preaching professors back in seminary used to ask us that question as we would prepare our sermons. How are you going to land the plane? In other words, how are you going to conclude the sermon? You know, some sermons are like those flights that after you've already been in the air for a while and you finally reach your destination, it just kind of circles and circles, and you feel like, oh, wait, here we go, we're circling again. And you're like, can we just please land the plane? Some sermons are like that. Other sermons are like those flights that land quite abruptly. Like, oh, we're on the ground. That was quick. I guess it's time to get off. And then there are those sermons that end with the perfect ending, right? No endless circling in the air, no abrupt drop out of the sky, just a steady descent, a glide to the ground, the slight bump of landing gears hitting the ground, and you taxi to your terminal. Welcome to Philadelphia. Nice landing, right? Good job. You clap for that pilot. Well, this week we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his sermon, which means we're also coming to the conclusion of our fall sermon series. Next Sunday, hard to believe, is the first Sunday of Advent. As we come to Jesus' conclusion, we have to ask, how did Jesus land his plane? How did he conclude his sermon? How does he bring it home for us? Now, I know that my plane illustration puts us in the mindset of being like seminary professors who are evaluating little seminarians preaching, right, their sermons. But let me shift gears for us just a moment here, because Jesus is not the seminary student, we are not the preaching professor here to evaluate his sermon. And so when we ask him, Jesus, how do you land the plane, we're not doing so above, looking down, we're doing so as passengers on his plane, getting on and seeing, Jesus, how are you going to land this plane? How are you going to finish this sermon? Three stages of descent this morning, also known as three main points. And they come in pairs. Two gates, two warnings, and two builders. So two gates, two warnings, two builders. Three stages of descent. We'll start with the first, the two gates. So imagine a gateway, maybe a stone gateway that's set inside a large stone wall that's high enough so that you can't see above it to what's on the other side, okay? And there, standing in that gateway, is Jesus. And what he's got around him are a bunch of loose stones, and in his hand is a trowel and a bucket of cement. And as he's preaching his sermon, what he does is he picks up one of those loose stones, and he layers on some cement, and he places it in that gateway. You're avoiding murder? Great. But that's not enough. You have to also deal with your anger. And you have to pursue restoration, fixing broken relationships. Stone. You're avoiding adultery? Good for you. But that's not enough. You have to also deal with your lust. And you have to pursue purity and invest in marriage. Stone. You're avoiding being vengeful and hostile towards others. Great. But that's not enough. You have to also deal with being overly protective of yourself. And you have to pursue sacrificial love for your enemy as well as your friends. Stone. Oh, and don't try to do all of this to show off how spiritual you are so that people can praise you. And don't do all this with anxiety in your heart, worrying about what it might cost you. And don't do this so you can feel like you're better than others and look down on them with judgment. Stone. Stone. And another stone. And then verse 12, the summation of it all. We know it as the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, in case I missed any topic, here's what you do. Don't just avoid doing bad to them. Don't just avoid doing what you don't want them to do to you, but actually pursue, be proactive, be actively doing things that you would want them to do for you. And what is that? It's one final big boulder right there in the gateway. And by the time Jesus is done with his body of his sermon, that stone gateway is nearly entirely filled in with all of these stones that he's been placing in there. So that narrow indeed is the way through to the other side. Narrow indeed is the way through. This is how Jesus anticipates his audience feeling as they've listened to his sermon all the way to verse 12, where he kind of wraps up the main body, right? He anticipates that what he said earlier in chapter 5, he said earlier, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He anticipates that they don't just hear this anymore, but they feel this. Jesus, we have all this baggage. We have all this baggage of unrighteousness that we're carrying with us, and I can't get through that gateway you just built with all of it. And Jesus says, I know. So drop the baggage. You see, it's not that simple, Jesus. I know that my anger isn't that great for me, but, well, I've kind of gotten used to it. Same goes for my lust and anxiety and the way that I look down on others and judgment. I know they're not very good parts of who I am, but, well, they're part of who I am. Who told you that? They're not part of who you are. Who you are is a citizen of the kingdom on the other side of this wall. That's who you are. And that baggage you carry, it doesn't belong there, which means that baggage cannot be who you are. So let it go. Drop the unrighteous baggage so you can enter in and actually become who you really are. Jesus, well, hold on a second, Jesus. I see another gateway over there, and that one looks like it's wider, like I can actually fit through without dropping any of my baggage. Friend, no. That way looks wider and easier, but it doesn't lead to the kingdom over here. Take my word for it. The way right here where I am, this is the only way into the kingdom. I know it's not easy. I know the gate is narrow and the way is hard and those who find it are few, but it leads to life. We don't have verses 13 and 14 printed for you in your bulletins, but that's the gist of what Jesus says when he talks about the two gates. The one that starts out wide and easy, it drops off into destruction. But the one that starts out narrow and hard actually leads to life. And Jesus says all this in his conclusion because he knows that after listening to the whole main body of his sermon, he knows we could get really discouraged. Because to live the way he's preaching about sounds too hard, right? It sounds like there's just too many stones blocking the way. Can't we live an easier way, Jesus, through another gate where we can indulge a little anger and a little lust and a little stinginess and a little show-offiness and a little judgmentalness? Can't we do that, Jesus, please? No. That way leads to destruction. But my way, Jesus says, through this gate, yes, it's harder, but it's worth it because this gate leads to life. And so if the main body of Jesus' sermon lays out a difficult path for us to follow and constructs a narrow gate for us to enter, then this conclusion is trying to remind us that it's worth it. Two gates. Go through this one. Now the next stage of descent, two warnings. Two warnings. So let's come back to the stone gateway with you and Jesus in his trowel. And you suddenly realize that it's not just you and Jesus there. There are others, including some who have opinions about what Jesus just said. Maybe these opinionated folks might say something like, wait, are you sure that's Jesus talking? Because it doesn't sound like the Jesus I imagine. I imagine a Jesus who would want a really wide and easy gate to enter, right? I mean, isn't he all about love? And isn't love about letting people do what they want to do and become who they want to become? I cannot imagine Jesus, who is love, making it hard to enter his kingdom. Or maybe these opinionated folks might say something like this. Wait, are you sure that's Jesus talking? Because the Jesus I imagine wouldn't try to scare people into his kingdom, right? Telling people that there's another, that other ways lead to destruction, that just sounds a lot like fear-mongering. The Jesus I imagine wouldn't do that. About these people, Jesus says in verse 15, beware of false prophets, for they are like ravenous wolves clothed in sheep's clothing. What are prophets? Prophets are people who speak on behalf of God to God's people. False prophets, then, are people who look like they speak on behalf of God, but they don't. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. What they say might sound right on the surface. Yes, God is love and true. Jesus does not try to scare people into the kingdom. But dig a little deeper, and it's clear that what they're saying isn't right. So yes, God is love, but not love the way we define it. Love the way he defines it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us, it controls us, that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. In other words, God's love is not about letting us become whoever we want to be. It's about shaping us and transforming us into who he wants us to be, which is to become more like Christ. And to conclude anything else is to speak as a false prophet. And yes, it is true that Jesus does not try to scare people into his kingdom, but there is a difference between trying to scare someone into doing something and trying to be honest with someone about the consequences of their choices. It is actually the honest thing to do for a doctor to tell a patient that continuing to smoke in all likelihood will destroy their lungs. It is honest for climate scientists to tell governments that continuing to burn fossil fuels at our current rate will in all likelihood lead to more devastating hurricanes and floods and forest fires. And in the same way, it is not fear-mongering, but it is actually the honest thing to do for Jesus to tell everyone that if you keep walking not in God's way, but in some other way, then you will in all certainty not end up in God's kingdom, but in that other place, which Jesus describes as destruction and fire. And to say that Jesus would never say such things is to speak as a false prophet. Beware of false prophets, Jesus warns us. Also, beware of false assurances. That's the second of the two warnings. This is not so much about the prophet speaking to us falsely, but about ourselves speaking to us falsely. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus imagines the day when it's time for everyone to enter the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, or not. And many are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, why aren't you letting us in? I mean, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? But Jesus will say to them, well, what are basically words of rejection? I never knew you. Depart from me. you workers of lawlessness. Sit with that for just a moment. What's surprising here isn't that Jesus would turn people away. We've already talked about that. What's surprising is that there's so many who thought they would get in, but don't. And this should give us pause. And this at least gives me pause. Because what if my assurance is a false assurance? Well, before we go too deep into doubt, we should note what the false assurance that Jesus warns about looks like. For one, there is an emphatic profession, right? Not just one Lord, but two Lords. Lord, Lord. And then second, there are many mighty works done in his name, including prophecy and casting out demons. But from verse 21, while Jesus never says that any of those things, you know, prophecy, casting out demons, are bad in themselves. I mean, he couldn't say that. He's done all those things. Jesus seems to be saying that what's truly characteristic of someone who enters the kingdom is doing the will of his Father in heaven. That's what's characteristic of someone who enters the kingdom. In other words, it could be really tempting for us to write up our own list of what it takes to be an amazing Christian, to be a really mature Christian, right? And we might include on that list something like emphatic professions, passionately repeating Jesus' name over and over again. We may also put on that list doing mighty works. If you don't do mighty works, are you really in this kingdom? You know. Or maybe we don't do that. Maybe we put other things on the list. But the point is that we all have our own stones that we put in the gateway. Well, the real Christian doesn't do this. But Jesus says, no, that's my sermon. Don't try to take over what I've said. Don't try to make things matter that don't. What matters is doing the will of the Father. And so if you don't want a false assurance, but you want a real assurance, a true assurance that you belong to the kingdom of God, this is how you're going to find it. Are you doing the will of the Father? So, two warnings against false prophets and against false assurances. So if the first stage of Jesus' descent in his conclusion encourages us to still enter the narrow gate and walk the harder path because it's worth it, then the second stage is warning us from being distracted by all the false prophets and false assurances that are out there. Keep walking the way. Keep following the will of the Father. Now, finally, we come to the third and final stage of Jesus' descent to builders. So I wonder if Jesus has anticipated your next question. What's your next question? Well, Jesus, you sure are making a lot about doing the will of the Father, but you haven't quite told us yet what the will of the Father is. If this is what matters about getting into the kingdom and not emphatically professing his name or doing mighty works, then what is the will of the Father, Jesus? Verse 24, hear these words of mine and do them. Hear these words of mine and do them. In other words, apply the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it means to do the will of the Father. In these final verses of his sermon, Jesus tells a parable of two builders who each build a house and who each must go through a terrible storm. You might imagine that they are neighbors building their houses together. In fact, in all of these accounts, the builders, these two builders, are exactly the same, except one builds just on the surface. But the other one does the harder work of drilling down deep beneath the surface and anchoring his house into the bedrock below. This singular difference, apparently, though, is what makes all the difference in the world. You see, the one who builds on the rock is the wise builder, right? And his house withstands the storm. But not so the one who builds just on the surface, just on the sand, right? He is the foolish builder, and his house is destroyed. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, great was the fall of it. Now, Jesus' point here is that there are two types of hearers of his sermon, both of whom who are building the house of their lives, right? We're all living our lives, and both of whom must one day go through a terrible storm. On all these accounts, these two types of hearers of Jesus' sermon are the same, except one of them actually does the words of Jesus, while the other does not. Why wouldn't someone do the words of Jesus? What have we already said? That path is narrow. That way is hard. Kind of like drilling all the way down to anchor your house into bedrock. But what happens to the life that is built on just coming to church and hearing God's word, but going home unchanged, unfazed, and resolve to apply what you've heard. What happens to a life like that, Jesus says? Great is the fall. So this is how Jesus lands the plane. This is how he concludes his Sermon on the Mount. We've just heard me preach this whole sermon about the way of righteousness, about the way that God wants you to live. Now, how will you respond? Don't be the foolish builder who only hears and doesn't do because it's too hard. Don't be fooled by the wide gate or by false prophets or by false assurances. Instead, trust me and go through the gate that at first seems narrow and hard, but in the end actually leads to life. Be the wise builder who not only hears my words, but also does them. In other words, apply the sermon. So how are we doing about that? This week concludes our fall sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been here for 3 months listening to Jesus preach on the way God wants us to live. How are we responding? Jesus talks about our anger and how the antidote is to pursue reconciliation. How are we doing with that? Jesus talks about sexual purity and how sometimes we need to cut off sources of temptation. How are we doing with that? Jesus talks about the suffering of divorce and how a good marriage requires tending and investment. How are we doing with that? Jesus talks about seeking the approval of God over the approval of people, treasuring the things of heaven over treasuring the things of earth, looking up to him instead of looking down on others in judgment. How are we doing? How are we doing with each of those? Don't be a foolish builder. Don't let your life fall to ruin. Don't just hear the words, but apply them. But Jason, what about the gospel? Because everything you said so far sure sounds a lot like we have to do God's will in order to enter the kingdom. Like, we have to earn our way into heaven, right? But I thought the gospel was that we can't earn our way into heaven, and so it's good news that Jesus has earned it for us. Isn't that the gospel? Right? Even though the sin in our hearts and the imperfections of our obedience keep us outside of God's kingdom, Jesus died to cleanse us of our sin. And then he gave us his righteousness so that we now are clean and clothed in Jesus' perfections. We now fit through that narrow gate, right? Isn't that how salvation works? It's all by grace. Yes, and amen. Yes, and amen. But that's not all that God's salvation does for us. That's not all that salvation that God's salvation does for us. There is more to his grace. You see, the grace of salvation is like a burning candle or a lit lamp. It necessarily produces light. Now, light doesn't make the flame of a candle. It's not what makes the lamp. Just like our obedience doesn't make us saved. But if we are saved, if God has graciously lit the flame of salvation in us, then it will necessarily produce in our lives the light of obedience. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, then, is not him telling us what we need to do to earn salvation. Rather, what he's doing is he is blowing on the embers of our lives. He is fanning the flame of our salvation into greater and greater obedience so that we shine more brightly. And there's more. Remember the overall thesis of Jesus' sermon? You guys remember that? We are to become like the person of the Beatitudes in response to the blessing of God in order to be light to the world. Jesus wants us to live the way he wants us to live. Why? So that people will see not our mighty works, but our good works. And not so that they might praise us, but so that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is how our life will give glory to God, and it's not with the things that make up our false assurances. It's not about passionate professions of faith or flashy performances to impress the crowds. God can use those things, but according to this Sermon on the Mount, this is how Jesus wants us to shine. Hear his words and do them. Do you hear that? It sounds so small, Jason, so every day. But that's the point. The small everyday things of our lives may not be seen on TV, but they are seen by your family and your friends and your classmates and your colleagues and your neighbors. And honestly, many times when Christians don't shine brightly, it's because we think our small things don't matter. But they do. And it's by every day even the small ways, not just hearing but doing Jesus' words, that we become not only more like the person of the Beatitudes, but we also become Jesus' light to the world. So how does Jesus land the plane? How does he land the plane? Well, here's the thing. I don't think he does. I don't think he lands a plane. He's not endlessly circling either. Instead, I think what he does is this. Jesus has been flying his plane in our church for the last 3 months. And now he looks over at us, right? He's a pilot. We're the over here. He looks over at us and he says, your turn. Your turn. What, you thought we were landing this plane? You thought the Sermon on the Mount was a plane that could get on the ground and get tucked away in a hangar somewhere and you deplane and go your merry way? No. The Sermon on the Mount belongs always in the air. And now it's your turn. You've been listening to me for a while now, and I've taught you what you need to know. So now it's your turn. Take this sermon and fly it. Don't just be hearers of the word, but do it. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you indeed, by your Spirit, be breathing your breath, blowing and fanning into flame the embers of our salvation, that we might shine more brightly for you. I wonder for each of us what your Spirit is pointing to or illuminating, what in our lives needs to be done about. God, I pray that you would indeed be evidencing the salvation we have by your Spirit through our obedience, that you might get all the glory. I pray in Jesus' name.